August 9th is the vigil of the great martyr and deacon of the early church, St. Lawrence. And August 10th is the feast of St. Lawrence. When many of the saints of the early church, when many of their feast days have been removed from the church, from the calendar of the church, due to the need to make room, as it were, on the universal calendar for more modern saints, and many of them have gone, some of them have been reduced to commemorations, and this goes back for many years. As you know, for example, St. Christopher, whose feast was recent, he, for quite a few years ago, has been removed from the universal calendar and has been reduced to a mere commemoration, so that when the feast of another saint is offered, we always commemorate St. Christopher, but we do not have his Mass, except in areas where particular and unique devotion is made to him. While this may apply to many other saints, this one saint, St. Lawrence, has remained in the universal calendar. The reason is because this saint goes back to the earliest days of Christianity as it existed in the mother city of Rome. St. Lawrence was one of these unique saints that people from the earliest days had a great veneration to. And in fact, he is one of the few saints to which is given a vigil, a mass to prepare for his feast. I have told you the story of St. Lawrence in the past, and I won't repeat it. But only to know this, that with this feast of St. Lawrence, what we have is a vital link. And I say vital because there is a power, a mysterious power in this feast that brings us back over the course of practically 2,000 years, transports us back to the faith of the apostles. He is, in a way, a direct link with the faith of the early church, not only for his fame and for his death, but for what he stood for publicly. He was one of the most famous promoters and preachers of the faith that you and I believe in. He was a deacon, he was not a priest. When a man becomes a deacon, responsibilities that are placed on his shoulders are one, that he is given the privilege of baptizing solemnly, just like any priest. As you know, anyone can baptize validly. Anyone can impose the sacrament of baptism, especially in danger of death. But only a priest can baptize solemnly. That is to say, perform all of the blessings, the exorcisms, the anointings with the oils of the catechumens and with sacred chrism. This is all part of the rite of solemn baptism. Well, not only a priest can do this, but those who share, in a manner of speaking, in the power of the priesthood in a subordinate way, a deacon. The diaconate is a sacrament. It's part of what we call, morally speaking, part of what we speak of as the sacrament of holy orders. It consists of three sacraments: the diaconate, the priesthood, and the episcopacy. Well, the diaconate is the first of the sacraments of holy orders. Well, St. Lawrence, then, being a deacon, could baptize. And he could do something else. I remember, because when I was in the seminary preparing for the diaconate, I remember this other great task. You see, before you enter into major orders, the law of the church is that a young man must make what we call a long retreat before he takes any of the major orders. In fact, he has to make a retreat before all of the orders, but before the major orders, diaconate and priesthood, and subdiaconate as well, why he must make this long retreat in which he hears lengthy talks and conferences by the retreat master. I had the privilege of making a retreat for the diaconate with just three people. Our retreat master took care of the three of us, and we had a weeks-long retreat in which we kept perpetual silence, and all we did was listen. And the one, I suppose I'm making up for it now, aren't I? The one thing that was imposed upon us after the rite of baptism, by the way, a deacon can also, in exceptional cases, distribute Holy Communion, is to preach. He is the one that is given the public charge of instructing the people, of preaching. And in fact, in solemn masses, as you may remember, when there is a deacon and a subdeacon, who is he that chants the gospel to the people? It is not the priest. The priest is the one who offers the sacrifice. It is the deacon. And you might know that when the priest goes, even in a low mass, to what we call the horn of the altar, or the gospel side of the altar, and reads the gospel, he does it in the function of a deacon. What may tell you that, if you don't know, perhaps most of you don't know, is that only a priest is allowed to touch the altar during the offering of Mass. No one else is allowed to put his hands on the mensa, or on the table of the altar. No one. It is considered to be irreverent, sacrilegious, for anyone to touch the altar when Mass is being offered, particularly when the Blessed Sacrament is on the altar. And what does the priest do after the epistle? He goes to the center of the altar, and in the way of a deacon, he bows before the altar. And unlike other parts of the Mass, when the priest places, you see, his hands on top of the altar, he doesn't. He says the munda kor, but he keeps his hands away. He is performing the role of a deacon. And then he goes to the altar, to the side of the altar, and then he begins to recite the gospel in remembrance of what the deacon is supposed to do. Well, this is what St. Lawrence did. He preached the gospel, and it was through this that he was arrested. He was present, as you know, at the martyrdom of his bishop, who happened to have been the Pope of Rome. And that bishop, when he was on his way to martyrdom, cast a glance at Lawrence and said, "Soon you will follow me." And within days, that's what happened. Lawrence was arrested, and you know the rest of the story. Well, your link with the early days of the Church is in this feast of St. Lawrence. So you should keep it in mind. And remember that the faith that you have, you owe to people like him. You are the spiritual children, the descendants of this kind, type of courage. It's an easy thing to preach and to talk to people who agree with you, isn't it? It's easy for me to talk to you. I presume you all agree with me. And if you don't belong here. Well, it's not so easy to talk to people who don't agree with you, to hostile listeners. I've had that experience myself, and it's a feeling of great intimidation. You have to muster up a great deal of courage. You have to throw your chest out and take a deep breath and pretend nobody's in front of you who is an enemy, and speak anyway. It's almost as if you close your eyes and say what you have to. That's all our human ways, you see, of supplying for what our weakness, as it were, lacks. Our human nature lacks. St. Lawrence wasn't one of these people. He was able, like St. Stephen, the first, or called the proto-martyrs, to look them in the eye, his enemies, the pagans, to speak what he knew to be the truth. And that led to his arrest. You are the descendants of that kind of courage. You owe your faith to people like that. You have a debt of gratitude to what they stood for. There's some more things I'd like to tell you about that, but I won't. But anyway, you remember about St. Lawrence. That's all I want to tell you about that. Today is another great feast, in addition to being one of the Sundays after Pentecost. It's the feast of one of the Church's all-time favorite saints, the feast of St. John Mary Vianney, the curé of Ars, the patron of all priests, in particular of all parish priests. What is there to say about him? Well, I think most of you know some of the highlights of his life. He lived in a time, he was born in a time of persecution in the church in France. And consequently, he and his family were one of the people who refused, you see, to sign what we call the civil constitution of the clergy that was enacted during the Reign of Terror in France. As a result, priests and people like him, he wasn't a priest at this time, he was just a young boy, were persecuted by the government. There were some priests who went along, as it were, with the change, which meant that priests who then were going to be accepted by the government had to agree that the government was their first, the French as it were, rulers, were their first authority, even and over and above the Pope. So their loyalty was first then to France, not to Rome. That it was France who would determine what priests should say, how they should behave, and so on. Well, priests who refused to do this were like fugitives in the country. They had to go from house to house. Well, St. John Vianney was one of these children who went to masses of priests like that, fugitive priests. Often it is said that he used to go into the barns of the farms, and there he would assist at Mass. That's where he made his first Holy Communion. He was, in a way, persecuted. Well, he grew up with this, as it were, sense of attachment to the chair of Peter. And through that, he achieved his vocation to the priesthood. And you know the rest, why he had difficulty in his studies, and he almost missed ordination because he could barely pass his exams. He was not gifted with a great intellect. And when finally he did become a priest, he was sent, as the story goes, to the humblest city, the humblest town of all of France, in which were considered the worst of all the people. He wasn't given, as we call it now in ecclesiastical or clerical circles, he wasn't given a plum. You know, when you're newly ordained, it's always the desire, I suppose, of every newly ordained priest to be sent to a plum. A plum is a parish with many, many people, all going to Mass, you see, with a beautiful church and a nice, comfortable rectory. So the priest has nothing to do. Well, St. John was not sent to one of these places. He wasn't sent to a plum. Maybe we could say he was sent to a prune. And that's where he began his priestly life. His task, being the only priest, was to win the conversion of these worldly, forgotten people. It appears as if the clergy seems to have ignored these people who appear to have been too difficult to work with, so they were forgotten. Well, God had mercy on them and sent them a saint. And his story is the story of how he won the conversion of these people. Not so much by his preaching, because he was a poor preacher. It is said that he used to try to memorize all his notes and even bring them up to try to talk to the people, and he would stumble over his words. He would forget what he wanted to say. In fact, he was so poor that the people in the congregation would often laugh at him, chuckle underneath their breath to try to be nice to this young, stumbling, fumbling priest. He won them not by his words. He won them by his heart. He won them by the greatness of his penance, because he spent all his free time in the confessional. He spent whatever hours were left over in using the discipline, in fasts, in mortification, in weeping for the sins of his people. It is said that the people would look up and see him praying and flogging himself in penance for the sins of his people, and the people underneath would first laugh at him and make fun of him, shout up insults to him. Little by little, they began to love him. And it was through that he won their conversion. They felt free to go to him by his gentleness of spirit. Those of you who went to the Nocturnal Adoration last Thursday, if you followed the advice that I gave you about how to pray before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, maybe you were given a grace. And you know what I'm thinking? It's the grace of having received what we can call the divine glance. There are souls who pray with such fervor, such ardor, and such sincerity, and union with our Lord in the Holy Eucharist, that there is a moment in which our Lord gives them the sense that he is looking at them. Have you ever had that? Maybe when you have prayed at a time of greatest need. Maybe when you have been all alone. just you and your angel. And you pray with that degree of sincerity, that degree of trust, that amount of total, as it were, annihilation, total gift of self, totally helpless. You know that you are beyond all human help. And so what you do is you throw yourself on the feet of the divine mercy. One great spiritual writer says, you know, I'm glad that I have no claims on God. I'm glad I can't claim anything from him. I'm glad that I cannot demand of God something that he owes me. Because if I could, why, I'd get very little. I'm glad that I have nothing to ask, nothing to a right. Because this way it makes me rely more on mercy. And mercy is superabundant. I get more than I need when I rely on mercy. Well, have you ever prayed like that? If you pray before the Holy Eucharist like that, then often what our Lord will do is give you a sense that he looks at you. But that look is not like the look of a friend who looks at you from outside. It's the look, maybe, that you, in a similar way, can look at yourself. It's a look that begins from inside. It's the sense that someone sees you and knows you just as you are, not as you would like to be, just as you are. And that look so illuminates a heart that he is able, in a way, to know almost all truth. Is able to know himself. He is able to penetrate mysteries, the mysteries of faith. Well, it is a look that enlightens, a look that often will bring tears to the eyes, because it is a look that makes us see what we really are, as opposed to the impressions we like to make. It is a look that often makes us penetrate our infidelity. It makes us weep the tears that our Lord wept last Sunday when he wept over Jerusalem. Those tears are like little darts of fire which cleanse, purify, make us holy. That's what it is like to have the look of God on you in the Holy Eucharist. St. John Vianney had a look like that. He had this unusual ability to look at people and to look at them with the eyes of God. And frequently, when he would pass up and down the aisles of the church between the altar and the confessional, see, he would look at a heart, I would say a heart, not eyes, and he would bring the tears to their eyes, because his look penetrated the heart. It was as if God was looking at them. When people were around a man like this, you see, they knew he was a friend of God. So just like he would forget himself, so would they forget him and think of the crucifix. That's what it was like to have known St. John Vianney, to think of the Savior. That is the reason why they would go to confession to him. They loved him as they would love God. What a great grace it is, isn't it, to know somebody like that? He had this gift of priestly love. And that is why, if you have read any of his talks, any of his sermons, as I've told you on many other occasions, they're like little catechisms, little lessons on the faith, directed to children. You see, after he would offer Mass and hear confessions, he would take a stool and go out on the portico of the church, and he would sit down on a little stool, a child's stool, and there, he would teach the catechism to the children. More of the adults listened than the children. They learned more that way than by reading books. Because, you see, his words came from that degree of divine penetration, that degree of divine presence. He is a very, very great saint. And he became, in the course of his life, a center of holiness for all of Europe. People would make pilgrimages, not to a statue, not to a church. They would come to see and to listen to a heart. I've told you that when he got old, he lost all his teeth and his voice became enfeebled, could barely be audible. And when he would speak, even though few could hear him, everyone received the grace of his words. Everyone. He had such a penetration into hearts, which is a great help in the sacrament of penance, I might add, to know a penitent, to know what he wants to say, often to remind him of things that he's done wrong and maybe has forgotten. He would walk along a long line of penitents, waiting to get into the confessional, to speak to him and to make their confession. Before he would go in, he would go along the line and say, right to people, right in the middle, you must come now, and you, and you. And down the aisle of the church, you have to come now to confession. Or, almost as if he knew their needs, without being asked, he would tell a soul, don't worry, you will see, your child will become better. Or, you'll get the job you need. Or, God is pleased with you. He loves your penance, and he will grant you your favor. Sometimes he would warn people of impending death. Make ready, because before this week is out, you will be dead. And that's what happened. And no one was afraid. Everyone felt confidence because of that degree of welcoming. He was like Christ almost again incarnate. That's the story of St. John Vianney. You know, we really don't need St. John Vianney, because you see, all of those charisms, all of those privileges that were accorded to him and were given to others, all of those things are waiting for you. All of those graces, they're all yours, on condition that you have that degree of devotion to the Holy Eucharist that was resembled in the devotion of the people to the saint. Our Lord will give you that same degree of insight, that same degree of, as it were, sense of belonging, sense of being taken care of, that freedom, access. Our Lord will give you all of that on condition that you have that type of, as it were, willingness to give of self, as those people gave themselves to this saint. You give yourself to the Holy Eucharist like that, and I think you'll be shocked, more than surprised, you'll be shocked at the response that our Lord gives you from the Holy Eucharist. Our Lord is always silent. Do you know why he is so silent? Because there are few that speak to him. If more spoke to him in the tabernacle, he would speak more to you. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 2 to 11. Brethren, you know that when you were Gentiles, you went to dumb idols according as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says anathema to Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of workings, but the same God who works all things in all. Now, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for profit. To one, through the Spirit, is given the utterance of wisdom, and to another, the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith in the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing in the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But all these things are the work of one and the same Spirit, who allots to everyone according as he will. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. At that time, Jesus spoke this parable also to some who trusted in themselves as being just and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and began to pray thus within himself, "O God, I thank thee that I am not like the rest of men, robbers, dishonest, adulterers, or even like this publican. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess." But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his breast, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went back to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. The Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Well, this Sunday I don't have much time either, but I'm going to do my best to try to make this as brief as I can. Last Sunday I didn't have enough time, and we'll see what we can do now. You heard this epistle, that reminded me of St. John Vianney, because, in the Summa, St. Thomas takes this epistle, and he breaks it down into what does it mean to say to have the utterance of a word of wisdom, the utterance of faith. Do you know what St. John Vianney had? He had this charism of the word of wisdom, and especially this utterance of faith. St. Thomas says that to have this this mystical gift is more than just the virtue of faith, and more even, different even, than the gift of understanding. Almighty God gives certain people unusual gifts, mystical gifts, that come as aids to the virtues and to the gifts of the Holy Ghost. This one, the gift of the utterance of faith, do you know what that is? It is the ability for a person to speak. And when he speaks, his words enable the gift of faith in another person to grow. So that by having heard this person who has the gift or this utterance of faith, you then grow in faith. That's to have the utterance of faith. What is it to have a word of wisdom? When a person has this gift, and St. John Vianney had this also, see, our Lord endowed him with all of these talents that his nature had in no way relation to. Maybe in a way our Lord likes the humble and the little people, because by giving them all of these great talents, nobody can think that it comes from them. They have to think it comes from no other source but from God himself. That's why St. John was endowed with all of these things. Wisdom. When the person speaks the word of wisdom, and he has this talent, this mystical gift, he has the ability to enable the person who hears to see his whole life in an instant, to see where it fits in eternity, to see all of the contradictions and things that he cannot explain. Why did this happen to me? Why am I unhappy? Why did this cross happen? It seems to have been without purpose. When a person has the gift of wisdom and he imparts it like that, that person who hears sees the beauty of the most hideous things that appear to be ugly. He sees their order. He sees where they fit. He understands why they were good, why they were necessary. And he loves them in God, the source of his life. And their goal, that's to have the word of wisdom. And St. John had that too. What a great thing, for example, to have heard St. John Vianney preach. What a wonderful thing it would have been. Wouldn't it have been a great thing for him to have told any one of you why you live the way you do, why all of the things that have happened in your past have taken place? And he wouldn't have explained it. He would have said something about, perhaps, why God's love or God's knowledge. And that would have communicated it to you. You know who else had it? Somebody like Saint Benedict. You know what it said that when Saint Benedict came, was approached by anyone with a problem, he was able to communicate that gift of wisdom to his monks. And so when a person says, Father Benedict, I have a problem with great suffering in my life, what is the answer? What must I do? What must I choose for my vocation in life? Saint Benedict would say, if you want the answer, go see the porter at the door and he'll tell you. Go see the cook. Go see the one who keeps the cellar. Go see the one who tends the mules. He'll give you the answer. And that person received wisdom. Well, that's what this epistle means. Let me tell you a little bit about one of the greatest of all of the virtues of the spiritual life. In fact, it is not one of the, it is the greatest. It is related, in a way, to last Sunday's gospel, which I didn't tell you about, but you thought you were going to escape, didn't you? You're not. I'm going to tell you anyway. It has to do with last Sunday's gospel and also with this Sunday's gospel. See how providence is? Providence is able to enable to help a priest when he finds that he is impeded by the physical circumstances. Why providence has a way of putting things all together and helping him. For those who love God, all things work together unto good. This gospel has to do with this famous parable of the publican and the Pharisee. It is related in a way to last Sunday's gospel, the story of our Lord weeping over the city of Jerusalem because of the infidelity of those people. I want to tell you that people have a misunderstanding about this story of our Lord. You know, when he went up to the city, this was just before he entered on Palm Sunday. He climbed onto a hill and he was able to see the entire city. And you see, Jerusalem for God is not just a place in the world. It is for him a symbol, just like the sacraments are symbols, signs that do things. Well, in a manner of speaking, Jerusalem was like a sacrament, a sign. For our Lord, it was the sign of the entire church. It is the symbol of the heavenly Jerusalem, of our home in heaven. It is the symbol of the church militant, the one that we live in on earth. It is the symbol of the church suffering in purgatory. Our Lord thought, when he went over this city of Jerusalem, of all of the church. He thought of every soul, every heart. It wasn't just those people who lived there. It took more than just a few thousand people to make our Lord weep. It took all the world. And so, when our Lord looked over the city, he thought not only of the infidelity and the sins of all these people, he thought of your sins. He thought of the punishment that they would deserve. He thought of the death of the soul, of the deprivation of divine grace, of all of the unhappiness that would exist in the world because of original sin and actual sins that we commit, mortal and venial. He thought of man's loneliness because of his turning away from his best friend, himself. And because of that, our Lord's heart broke before it was pierced. And that's the reason why he wept. His human passions, depending for their existence on his divine person, immediately responded to the thoughts of his divine heart or his divine mind. It's, for example, something like when someone tells you something unpleasant and your mind understands it. What do? Your body reacts right away. You may become angry. You may walk away and find a corner, and then begin to weep. Well, our Lord was not ashamed that his tears be in silence, be publicly known. He allowed them to be seen. And so the gospel writer writes, when he looked over the city, he wept. How often would I have gathered you together, as a hen gathers her young under her wing. But you would not. And so now you are left alone, desolate. That's the story of what we can call unrequited love. The story of a heart who loves and is not loved back. Have any of you felt that way? Have any of you loved somebody and that person whom you love does not love you? I don't think there is any pain greater than that. A person can have a pain in his hand and you can bandage it, see, and you can isolate that pain. But when you have a pain that is in the heart of a love that is unrequited, why, it's a pain that's all-consuming, never leaves you. It is even in sleep, because a person cannot rest with a love that is unanswered. He cannot even sleep right. He can't eat. If he walks, it's always with him, walks away. No matter where he goes, it's always there, gnawing away. People who have a great love for somebody, even when that person loves them back, as it were, there is still a pain in that love, isn't it? Because a person cannot seem to love enough. And even the one who loves in return, it's almost as if that love is insufficient. And so with the greatest of love, there is always in proportion a great pain, a great trial. The other side of the coin of love is pain. And that's what made our Lord weep. Not just because love was returned insufficiently, but not returned at all. It is the greatest of all of the faculties of the spiritual life, love. Do you know why these people would not return love? I'm going to tell you why. It is found in this gospel. You see, the religion of the Jews, the religion of Moses, was not the religion of the Pharisees, not the religion that dominated the people in the time of our Lord. They lived a different faith. What did they preach? It is found perhaps in a capsule in this gospel story. You see, the Pharisees were not priests. They were religious leaders. And what made them famous? They were the descendants of the great martyrs and defenders of the true faith of Israel, the Maccabees. If you want to learn their story, read the Old Testament. Read the last books of the Old Testament, the history books. In there you see the great heroism of Judas Maccabeus and his family. Well, these followers of the Maccabees passed on this great fidelity to the law of Moses, on to the people. These were the interpreters of the law. What did they believe? They believed all of the Ten Commandments. And also they believed that you had to love God too. Why is it then that our Lord rejected them? Because they felt that in order to return love for God, it had to be done in the form of gratitude. And how do we show our gratitude to God? By being faithful to his commandments, by doing the things that he told us to do. And so the more we are grateful, the more things we will do in fulfilling the law. And so the Pharisees then got together and devised over the course of time a number of different requirements in order to show gratitude and love. And so they would pray for fidelity to the law. They would pray for mercy. But not mercy for themselves, mercy for other people. That's what we'll pray for. Because they felt that once they were faithful to all the external observances of their liturgical requirements, they were good. They were made good by doing right things. That's what made them good. They never prayed for forgiveness for their sins. Never. They felt they were already forgiven. And consequently, their religion deteriorated from the heart to the action. Everything became for them external laws. They were made holy by doing the right things. They became holy by believing and by doing. And that's what made them good. And so as a result, the heart became cold. And more, their charity toward others, their love of their neighbor, also deteriorated. In fact, those people who would not and were ignorant of the requirements of their law, they looked down upon, they despised them. They were the contemptible. They did not know how to show gratitude. And so the Pharisees looked down on the fishermen, on the farmers, on the peasants. Only those who were versed in the law, those who followed them, they were the good people. You know what our Lord said about them? These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And even to their face, you are they who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart. What is high before men is disgusting, an abomination before God. And so we have the story of this Pharisee. He comes before the temple, and he stands up in the normal way of prayer in those days. And what does he say to God? I thank you, Lord. Gratitude, you see? I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, and because of that I love you. Look at all the things I do. I fast twice a week. The law required only that he fast once a year. This man fasts twice a week. I pay tithes on everything I own. Well, the law only required that he give to God the things that he sold, not that he bought. So he did more than what was required. And you know the result? Pride, because of the things that he does. How many of the people that come to Mass on Sunday, how many of you think that you are so good because you go to Mass every Sunday? And you obey all the Ten Commandments. Look at all the good things I do, God. Look at all the prayers I say. Are you like that? Now look at the publican. The publican comes to the church and stands in the back, and he keeps beating his breast. And this man was a sinner. He was a thief. You know what the publicans did? They were tax collectors, but they weren't told how much they had to collect. They weren't given any requirements by Roman authorities. All the Roman authorities did was say, there's so much percentage of money you have to obtain. It's up to you to get it. And so they would extort the people, see, because the greater percentage of the money they would get from their own people, that's how much more commission they would get. So it's easy to see how much theft and extortion and fraud and so on existed among these people. And so the public, and by the way, St. Matthew was one of those people. He keeps beating his breast. Be merciful. I'm no good. And so, God forgives him. That's the way you're supposed to pray. Our Lord says, whenever you think you've done something good, always remember, I am nothing but an unprofitable servant. Whatever I do is because God gives me the ability to do it. Of myself, I can do nothing. The heart of the Christian life is found in divine love. I just gave you examples of it. I cannot keep you any longer this Sunday because we are already way beyond the time that I meant to talk to you. Next Sunday, what I want to do is tell you what love is in itself and how it is that you can practice it, because it is that fundamentally that makes you holy. It is the sign of whether or not God loves you. One last thing before, and I'm not going to explain what love is, but maybe I can tell you this. In heaven, the one thing that will constitute your happiness is not the action of love. It is in the sight of God. When you are in heaven, someday you will see God just as he is in himself. That vision will produce love. It will be a vision that will be so encompassing, so absorbing, that you will not be able to take your eyes off it. You will be so totally absorbed in the divine essence, so taken by his greatness, that that vision will be more perfect than human freedom. It will be above it. Your happiness will consist in absorbing God, in taking him into yourself and in being possessed. Everybody likes to be belong, as it were. Everyone likes to be owned, to be possessed by someone we love. That's what marriage is supposed to be all about. Well, in heaven, it will be real. That's what it'll be like, be in heaven. You'll be that happy. Well, even though that will be the greatest thing that can happen on earth, understanding and vision is not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is love. It is found in the will. And the reason is this. In heaven, you will see just as it is. God will infuse into you. You will have an immediate apprehension. That's what we call it in philosophy. An immediate apprehension of the divine being. It will be perfect. But love will follow. In this life, we cannot see God as he is. How do we know God? Only in terms of what we can understand. Only in terms of the words that we say about him. In terms of books. And so in a way, we limit, we destroy the greatness of God by words. No word can express the goodness and the greatness and the infinity of God. And so then, our vision, our understanding of God is in a way bad. It's incorrect. And so the psalm says, I have said in my heart, every man is a liar. Because whatever you say about God, in a way, is always untrue. It's never completely true. There's always something wrong with it. That's why St. Thomas wanted to destroy his work, the Summa, after he had finished it. It was not good enough. But love? Love accepts what one does not understand. Even though I do not know all that God is, I love him anyway. I unite myself with him. It's not that I bring God down to me. I lift myself up to God just as he is. That's why love is the greatest thing. It accepts one for what one is in spite of what I don't know. If you love somebody, you love him not because you know him so well. You love him because of love's sake. It's a great poem about that. Next week I'll tell you more about it. May God bless you.